Pastor in the congregation of Harpeth Baptist Church in Kingston Springs, Tennessee, would like to welcome you to today's podcast. Remember, you can always find out more about Harpeth Baptist Church online at harpethbaptist.org. Let's join Pastor Chance Strickland for today's message.
Let's read together in Luke chapter number 14, beginning in verse number 16. Let me give you a passage by way of introduction, and then we're going to use a passage for our sermon today, which is Psalm 95 and Psalm 96. And just to lead into Luke 14, I told you last week, this month we're spending our time looking at some things that we need to get back to. And not so much that there are things that maybe we're not doing or maybe that we did before and we didn't. I don't mean for it to sound so negative, but it worked good with get back to school, back to school time. So that's what I've titled our series this month. Last time we focused on Back to School Sunday, and we use the idea that we need to get back to simple biblical wisdom like we find in the Proverbs. Today I want to talk about getting back to worship, and it's so important. And I feel so incompetent preaching to you about worship because I'm a new pastor. And there, most of you in here know a book more than I do about worship and all that it entails. But I want to share some things with you today that I hope will be important, helpful to you. I will tell you this, I've got some lengthy information this morning, and I'm going to try my best to get done like we're used to, but if I run over a little bit this morning, just bear with me. If I get to getting off base and chasing rabbits like I'm doing right now, somebody snap at me and I'll get back to my notes and hurry up so we can get to lunch, because I know you are all anxious to get home and make chicken salad and egg salad sandwiches for tonight, right? All right. No, we're having cake and ice cream is the main thing, but if you want to make sandwiches, I don't turn anybody down is my thinking on that. And no, Brother Tom, I didn't come up with that. It was somebody else's idea. But I didn't go against it for sure. All right, let's read together. Luke chapter 14, verse number 16. Very familiar story from Scripture. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Some of you have done that before, haven't you? Make a nice meal and invite some people. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. How do you know that's just an excuse and not the facts? Anybody know why that is? Yeah, you don't go buy land without seeing it, right? Anybody ever bought a piece of land and you didn't go see it first? No, you went and saw it first. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee to have me excused. Why is that an excuse? Oh, you prove them first, right? You know, you don't look a gift horse in the mouth, but when it's not a gift, you do, right? Figure that thing out beforehand. You prove it. Verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come, and we all sympathize with him, right? That was not an excuse. That man was speaking the truth. Verse 21, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste my supper. They had their first choices. Those guys all made excuses, didn't show up. So they went and got the handicapped, essentially, is who they went and got. Said, well, we'll fill up space with them. And then there was still room. And they said, well, go find anybody. Go to the highways. How'd you get? So they got everybody's second choice. You know, the ones that you don't mind them being there to fill up space, but you didn't invite them off right off the bat. And then they had their supper. So that's a story we have here. And it's one of my favorite Bible stories. I love how it says, yet there is room. Because there's always room. There's always more room. There's, you know, the old song, there's room at the cross for you. There's always room for one. One of my favorite Bible stories. But the other reason I like it is it gives an exact picture to me of how we operate within the church. We make big plans and we tell everybody about it to come. You know, we say we're doing this and we want everybody to come. We do that at the church. Later, some make excuses or some back out or some aren't going to show up. So then we have to scramble to get somebody here. And still, usually, there's room. So at that point, we get extreme. And we get just anyone else who will come to attend. You know, grabbing kids off the street out there. And get in here. We need you to come in for this. I'm being silly, but that's essentially how we operate a lot of times within the church. Because we made plans and we got ready, and just somebody's got to be here for this because, well, the preacher's got a special sermon and somebody's got to hear it, right? And then some of you run the backdoor ministry back there and y'all make sure everybody doesn't leave halfway through or they don't ever leave and just come back because of some of the silly things the preacher said. Another reason I love this story, though, is because we don't get the rest of it. Immediately right after that story, the topic changes in the passage, which is unique. We heard about this great supper. We heard about these people who didn't come. We heard about those they gathered in to come. And then that was the end of it. What happened? And you know I love stories that don't finish in the Bible because then I can philosophize about them and try to think what might have happened. I'm not giving you scripture here, but I'm just imagining no matter who they got there, the man that made a big supper, what do you imagine they did? They ate. They feasted. He'd made a supper that was important enough that he invited important people. And even though the important people didn't show up, he went and got whoever he could because he wanted that supper to be eaten. He wanted to have a party. He wanted to have a feast. He wanted to enjoy himself. So I imagine that they feasted. Could you imagine if they didn't? They went to all that work. The Bible says things were ready. And the Bible says when things were ready, he said, go get them and bring them in. And then when you had to be the servant had to say, well, nobody's coming. Everything was ready. Can you imagine with everything ready, the supper? I'm thinking of a banquet table with steaming entrees out there, you know, the serving plates with the stuff steaming off of it. And here you come in, and white tablecloths and the whole deal. Imagine if you walked into that and you were somebody's second choice and they didn't get who they wanted there, so they got you. And they said, oh, this supper's not for you guys. We're putting this away, but here's some cans of sardines or some potted meat or some Vienna sausages. Imagine if that's what they served instead of feasting. No, they didn't do that. They feasted. Comparing this bunch to a modern church, I would hope that after all of our troubles to get people here, we would feast once they arrived. My fear is that sometimes we just serve sardines. We go to great efforts to get people to walk through those back doors and sit in our pews and attend our services. But that's not the end. In fact, all of that is secondary. This is what's primary. When we're here, we have to feast. I want to preach to you today about worship. What do we call our 11 o'clock service? It's called our worship service. Let's not serve sardines. Let's feast. We stated in detail last month that our mission as a church is to be a church who cares. Have I said the acronym to you enough to get it? Community outreach, assisting those in need. Is it acronym right or acrostic? Which one is it? Okay. Is it both or not? What? Both?
All right.
All right, acronym. You know what I'm talking about, right? Got the wrong word there. Community outreach, assisting those in need, reaching the unsaved and the unchurched, edifying the saints. We said we're going to do that. Hopefully you've already begun to work yourself into those areas, doing it in your job, doing it at home, in your community, your neighborhood, the ball field. Wherever you go, you're already doing those things. Once we become a church that cares, once we become a church that does these things well, and in a lot of ways we already are, we're going to see more and more people showing up to our worship, which leaves us like those in the text. We made a supper. Somebody's here. What now? We didn't get what now in the text, but we kind of had to figure it out on our own. For us, it's are we going to feast or just serve sardines? Only as we practice biblical worship will we truly ever help others. Turn with me to Psalm 95. We're going to read Psalm 95 and Psalm 96 here this morning. Two short psalms, but they really, really lay out what it is that we try to do as we meet for a worship service. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. What a wonderful declaration of worship. Those two chapters not only contain the directive for us to be people who worship God, but also the actual illustration of worship and what it would be like if all of the earth worshiped and declared God's glory. Love when it talks about here about the sea roaring and the field singing and the heavens rejoicing. What a wonderful terminology to use to describe the glory and the worship of God. Now, as I go through talking about worship today in our church, some of the things I may say may come across to some of you as insulting, and I don't mean that to be that way, because some of us are involved in different areas of our worship, and I don't mean to be nitpicky or pointing, but I want to explain some things about our church and about, well, I'm going to focus on the makeup of our worship services, how we sing, how we pray, how we read Scripture, how we preach. My intention is not to insult anyone in particular, but rather help us all see a need for scriptural worship within our church. All right, so don't tone me out, and don't get mad and walk out till I finish at least. We'll dismiss and you can all walk out on me when I'm done. But you got to come back because there's cake tonight, right? Anybody else like oxymorons? I really enjoy oxymorons. They're a lot of fun to me. I enjoy the play on words. If you're not familiar, oxymorons are self-contradicting phrases like jumbo shrimp, freezer burn, white chocolate, plastic silverware, airline food, right? A sanitary landfill. That's truthful tabloids, and my all-time favorite, professional wrestling. That's great, isn't it? There's another very much used self-contradictory phrase, boring worship. Should never be. That doesn't even make sense. If you define worship properly, it could never be boring. If you're saying it was boring worship, then there was no worship. Should never be that way. But have you ever left church thinking, well, that was boring? Don't lie, we all have. You don't hurt my feelings as a preacher. I've slept through my share of services. I'm pretty sure I've slept through some sermons that I was given. Brother Ryan told me he was preaching one morning and a guy fell asleep on him. And he called out there to Brother Homer and said, Brother Homer, wake that guy up. He's sleeping during my sermon. You know what Brother Homer said to him? He said, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. Amen. Amen. We've all left church thinking it was a little boring, and that's okay. But we need to be aware of when there's biblical worship going on, it will not be boring. That's where the whole, are we giving them sardines or are we feasting? We've got to feast. A little boy asked his mother if she could remember the highest number she ever counted to. The mother didn't know, so she asked him about his highest number. He answered 5,372. Anybody know that little boy? We all have that little boy, don't we? If you have children, they know things like this. 5,372. The mother was puzzled and asked him why he stopped at that particular number. The boy responded, "Well, church was over." My friends and I used to sit in church and, you know, I underline in my Bible. Do you guys mark in your Bible important verses? Well, as kids, I didn't know what was important, what was not. I just noticed that some people underline their Bibles. We would race to see how many pages of our Bible we could underline all the verses during church. I've got my Bible from when I was about Jack's age. It's a teal green Bible. Do y'all remember when teal green was very popular? That was one of the best colors ever. All the proms, all the homecomings, all the weddings. How many of you had teal green in your wedding? Anybody? Want to admit nobody had teal green? Oh, it must have been, maybe it's a Georgia thing. Well, I had a teal green Bible, and you could get it today, and the pages are almost unusable because I underlined so many verses of Scripture in there. We'd race through church. That's what we would do to keep from being bored. I understand certain aspects of the service appeal to different generations differently, obviously. But worship should never be boring. Worship, real biblical worship, will never be boring. Sometimes a church service can seem dull, but true worship is anything but boring. The very essence of what worship is does not allow us to be bored. When we come before Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, who has done amazing things in our lives, we can't help but worship. The problem lies in us getting to that place. Do you realize how hard that is? You'll start after this service, or and until 10:55 a.m. next Sunday, worship might not enter your mind. And then all of a sudden, for 1 hour, at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, we're supposed to get ourselves or get you into a mindset of worship and all worship the King together. It's almost impossible. Because it's not a switch. You can't just turn it on and turn it off and expect to have true biblical worship. It's so hard to get ourselves to that. Our worship at our church here consists of us praying the Word, reading the Word, singing the Word, preaching the Word. Our motto here at Harpeth Baptist Church is holding forth the Word of life. Amen. That's what we do here. It's all about the Word. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the music in specifically. It's not about you as the members. It's not about anything other than the Word. We involve everybody in that, but it's about the Word. Amen. And Brother Sam said Jesus, and we know that Jesus in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was Jesus. It's all about the Word. All of which, all that we do, sing, pray, read, preach, is intended to produce a response. The hope is that everyone in attendance will be affected by the different elements of our service. But you know, modern church worship has lost that focus. You've been to any churches lately, if you've visited around, there are some who just do nothing. You sit there and take it in. There are others who do a lot. They're swaying or dancing or lifting hands or shouting. There's major extremes in modern church worship. And I'm not saying one or the other is right or wrong, and I'm not down on anybody else. If anything, I'm down on us this morning to make sure that we stay in passionate worship so that we're not putting out sardines when people come here. But modern church worship has lost the correct focus of what worship ought to be. It's as if the practice and response have been switched. Here, our practice is pray the Word, sing the Word, read the Word, preach the Word. And from that, you get a response. But in a lot of churches, the response that you're looking for has become the practice. We're going to all get together and we're going to put our hands up together. We're going to sing loud, or we're going to dance, or we're going to jump, or we're going to run, or we're going to get excited. And that becomes the practice rather than the response. I have no problem with the response. I like that response when it comes from the admiration of Almighty God through the Word. The problem is when you allow that to become the practice. You know what immediately gets pushed to the side when the response becomes the practice? The Word. Then you have churches full of immature Christians who aren't getting the Word, but they feel good because they went and got pumped up. What's the guy's name who used to wear the permed afro, the black-headed guy who did exercise videos? Richard Simmons. Do I remember him? Now, they all laugh because it's silly, because he's, you know, right? Doing this whole thing, he gets you excited, you know. Yeah, I'm sorry. I can't do it again. One show only, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you. Thank you. I was about to say something real serious, and I had to bring up Richard Simmons, didn't I? I'm gonna say this, and it's insulting, and I'm not down on anybody. You guys, if you know me, I love everybody. Even preachers I disagree with doctrinally, I love them because they're preachers and they give their life to the Word of God just like I do, and they're my friend, and I pray for them. Amen. And I'm not saying we're right and everybody else is wrong, but what I am saying is let's not let the practice and the response be switched. And in churches where that has happened, you got some guy like Richard Simmons up front that gets everybody worked up. Then they feel like they've done something, and it's a good feeling. And you feel like you see results because everybody's involved and active, but there's no word involved.
Amen. Right.
And when you go through a service like that, then a preacher gets up and tries to preach you what thus saith the word of the Lord. He bores them to death because everything else has been so exciting that the Bible itself becomes boring.
Right.
And when the Bible becomes boring, there's a problem in your church.
That's
right. Amen. So as we talk about worship today, I want you to know where I stand on. We should never, ever act out the response and then call it worship. True worship should intend to produce a response. So I want to quickly walk you through a Sunday morning service at Harvard Baptist Church to help you better understand what I mean by what I'm saying here this morning. The first thing we do is the call to worship. Look at chapter 96, verse 3 and 4. The Bible says to declare His glory among the heathen. Now that puts you guys in as the heathen. But that's what I do, is we begin the service every week. I declare the glory of God to you. And if you'll be honest, that's about where we are at about 11:02 on Sunday mornings when we do the call to worship. Our minds are everywhere but church and worship. And that's why we do the call to worship. I declare God's glory to you to get you thinking about the right things. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. That's what the call to worship does. The call to worship exists to distinguish between the non-essential elements of our gathering and the essential, which is our worship. The announcements, the birthdays, the anniversaries, all of this is non-essential. When we get to heaven and we forgot somebody's birthday, God's not going to care. But we get to heaven and we went through years of membership at this church and failed to worship Him, that's going to be a problem. We have the essential and the non-essential. Reading the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word, preaching the Word are essential. The purpose of the call to worship is to alert the believers that the time has come to put away all that might hinder worship. It is the school bell, so to speak, to alert the hearers that playtime is over. The call to worship is designed to bring your mind to the appropriate place to worship your Creator. From the call to worship, we're to devote ourselves to active and alert biblical worship. The second part of our worship service is here. We have the call to worship. Then we have the singing. So look at Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And then 96, verse 1 and 2. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. All through the Scripture, it's obvious. Singing is a big part of our worship, of our Christian walk. What did Paul and Silas do? They were stuck in a jail cell overnight. What do? They sang.
Amen.
And preachers speculate, based off their favorite song in the book, what Paul and Silas sang. I don't know what they sang, but I imagine it was Great is Thy Faithfulness. Right? No, obviously not. Singing. But music and singing have become the most debated items that the church faces as it plans a worship service. Should our worship be traditional or should our worship be contemporary? Should we use song books or should we put the words on screens? And on and on and on, the dilemma can go on what should our singing be like in the church? Don't allow yourself to be trapped into missing worship while focusing on this distraction from the deceiver in the church. I'll share a few thoughts with you about how I feel our church should and does prepare or approach music and singing. Number one, I'd say that church music should be God-focused. Right? Church music should be God-focused. If our John MacArthur says it this way, if our music does not praise the Lord, neither will the worship that the music is intended to produce. We can get Richard Simmons up here and we can get ourselves hyped up, but then we're worshiping either Richard Simmons or what it is that we're doing. We're worshiping worship is what we're doing instead of worshiping Almighty God. Our worship, our church music should be God-focused. Two, our church music should promote a high view of God. Three, church music should be orderly. Now, for some of you, you don't like that, I know. You think that means boring. No, I just mean orderly. We should all sing in unison, sing it together. I don't care how loud we get. I wish we'd rattle the light fixtures sometimes with our voices. Now, if we want to pump it through there and rattle them, that's just not my style. I like classical music and jazz, and it's smooth and easy. I like all the rest, too. You country music people gave me dirty looks right then, didn't you? I forget sometimes I'm in Nashville, okay? But church music should be orderly. There's some good Christian music that I like. I listen to it in my car, listen to it as I go down the road, but I don't think it's suitable for the church. It's Christian, it's edifying, it helps me day to day, but I don't think it's church music. Church music should be orderly. Church music should be biblically sound. John MacArthur, again, I'll quote him. He said, music ingrains lyrics into our minds, right? Music ingrains lyrics. There's songs from your youth that you'll never forget. You heard them, they got ingrained in there. You heard them at a movie. You heard them at a dance. You heard them on a TV show. You heard them on the radio. And you could quote me the lyrics to a song 10 times more than you could quote me verses from the Bible. You could tell me 10 songs before some of you could tell me your anniversary. Music ingrains lyrics into our minds. I'm not down on us for that. It's just facts. It just is what it is. Well, it's a good thing in church, right? If we put scripture to song, we put doctrine to song, and then we all sing it together, what are you going to get ingrained into your mind?
That's right.
The Bible. That's why we sing the Word. Church music should be biblically sound. To finish the quote from MacArthur, music ingrains lyrics into our minds. Thus, it is vitally important the songs we sing are doctrinally sound. 5, church music should promote unity. I'm for that. What we do here should please everyone. There's some of you who want it this way, some of you want it that way, some of you don't want it at all. The preachers don't want any music. You know that, right? We want the whole hour. Amen, preacher? We want it all. Give me the time. I want to preach. I got a lot to say. No, church music should promote unity. Church music should be performed with excellence. We should give our best when we stand to sing, whether it's standing there or standing here. When I say excellence, I don't mean the level of talent. In fact, any of you as close as we are to Nashville that are talented enough to be considered excellent in our church are probably going to go down and get you a contract. When I say excellence, I mean that we put our all into it. If you're doing a special, that you've practiced it, you've worked it over with the piano player before that time in service when you said, we're going to sing such and such. Unless you practiced it before. But excellence, knowing that you're doing it as unto God. Church music should prepare us for the preaching of God's Word. Many times, church music does just the opposite of that. Church music in some places will cause us to wish there was no sermon. Because it's been so good up to this point, now the preacher's going to get up there and preach and just ruin things. It should never be that way. I hope you wake up praying for me thinking, God, I hope He has a great sermon today because I need one and I can't wait to hear it. We should look forward to the sermon. And if I ever get to where you can't look forward to my sermons, fire me. I'm fireable. And get somebody who will feed you. Get somebody who will build you up and edify you in the Word of God. I'll tell you, my family's not sitting in a church where the preacher doesn't feed us. Now go easy on that one, though, all right? I'll put that out there, but that's about all I can say about it. Church music should prepare us for the preaching of God's Word. Church music should adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Church music should promote passionate worship. It should never be boring, dry, or stale. Some of my favorite songs, the way most people sing them, are boring, and dry, or stale. I love A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. A bulwark never failing. Most people don't know what a bulwark is. And if you sing it like, A Mighty Fortress, and you sing it boring, it's going to be boring. But if you let it roar, trumpet through the church, the doctrinal emphasis that is in that hymn, it's a sermon. You don't need preaching after that. It's wonderful. But it's got to be passionate. It can't be boring or dry or stale. Neither should the sermons, right? The philosophy, the last one, the philosophy of church music should be based on biblical principles. It should never be based on preference, opinion, or tradition. You know why we sing the way we sing in our church? That's the way we've always done it. Not us in particular, I'm just saying churches, that's the way we think. Most everything that religious people do is because that's the way it has been done. I'm fine with that as long as the way it has been done comes from the New Testament. If it comes from 1960 or 1920, I'm not discrediting that. I'm just saying I'll pick New Testament over those errors in time. So from these principles, songs are selected and we sing them together. It is vitally important that we all sing. That's why I get up here and cheerlead a little bit. We're all going to stand and sing with all our might. Because it's uplifting to me and it's uplifting to you when everybody's singing together and we make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Imagine it's uplifting to someone walking down the street in front of our back doors when they can hear all these people in here singing to the glory of God. We should allow the words of doctrine laced into the hymns to infiltrate our hearts and minds. And as we sing the word, we truly worship. So the call to worship, the singing, another part of our services is prayer. Look back at Psalm 95, verse number 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Bow down and kneel. That's what we do. We pray. Offering a public prayer during a service is leading in worship. When you pray, you're leading the congregation in that part of the worship service. It should never be taken lightly or performed with redundancy. Prayers in the church should bless God and the congregation. Prayer should be prayed using biblical language. Thus we say, pray the word. Prayer, public or private, should contain scriptures. You want to speak the language of heaven, speak the word of God. At times, a direct quotation of a passage makes the best prayer. You need to repent? Pray Psalm 51. You've sinned, you've fallen, you don't even know what to say to God, but you need to get on your face and repent to Him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David wrote that. It is perfect. The inspired Word of God, it's the best form of repentance that I found in Scripture. Other times, a paraphrase of a familiar verse can say best what prayer is intended to say. Sometimes you can't get your own words to pray, and you can't get a hold of the right Scripture to pray, but you remember that one. Maybe it's just help, Lord. David prayed that a lot of times. Pray the Scripture. A good method for forming public prayer that I've become aware of is called Acts. Like the book of Acts. A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Those are four good things to include in your prayers. Adoration, adore God. As you begin your prayer, adore God through the words of the prayer. Confession, publicly confess yourself a sinner and ask for forgiveness. Don't list your sins publicly. We don't need to know. But it's okay to say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. Or, Lord, we have failed and sinned before you. We are sinful people. We beg your forgiveness upon us. Then thanksgiving, thank God for something. Many times it's great to just thank Him for the forgiveness of sins. And then end with supplication. After you've adored God, after you've confessed to God, after you've thanked God, then pray to God what you set out to pray. Whether it's over the offering, over someone sick in the church, to just dismiss the service. Whatever it is, that's a good time to pray for what it is that you were intended to pray for. No matter your prayer, no matter how you pray or go at it, it's important that your prayer be seen as worship. The call to worship, the singing, the prayer, the offering. Boom, 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 right? The offering, the dreaded offering. Look at verse number 8, Psalm 96, verse number 8. I will say, and I'm going to talk to you about how the offering can be a form of worship, but I'm glad to go to a church that we do one offering a week and we don't deal with it outside of that. Are you glad to go to a church that just does the one offering? Now, some of you are not. Some of you say, I want to give my money on Wednesday nights, and we won't turn you down. Just give it to somebody. We'll take it. But I just don't like the, I just like the focus on everything else but the offering. But the offering's important. We need to be aware of that. Look at Psalm 96, verse 8. Give thanks unto the Lord for the glory due unto His name, bring an offering. You need me to explain the theology there? You want me to break those three words down for you so you really understand what the Bible really means there? No, it just says bring an offering and come into His courts. Believe it or not, you can worship during the offering. For me, the time of giving is a time of thankfulness. I believe in tithing. So my family and I, we give 10% of our gross income to the church. I take this money out of my budget first, right off the top. When I get my paycheck, first thing in my budget line is my offering. I put it in the plate weekly, and when I do, I thank God for allowing me the ability to earn. Right? That's a good thing. I give God His part first because that puts my thanks into action. It's one thing to put my money in the plate and say, thank You, Lord, that I was able to earn this. But when I do that first, that's like me saying, Lord, I realize You're first, and I'm taking Your part out first and giving it to You right up front. Also, the offering's a time of giving, which is a time of for reflection. After I give my offering, I enjoy hearing the offertory hymn. The Bible instructs us to study to be quiet and to be still and know that I am God. And I love that part of our service where there's nothing happening after you give your offering, nothing else going on but the offertory hymn playing. And what a beautiful hymn it usually is. That insulted someone, didn't it? What a beautiful hymn it always is. Never mind. I'm just going to dig a deeper hole there, aren't I? There'll be flowers involved in this apology. During the offering, it's a time of reflection. I can study to be quiet. I can be still, know that God is God. Often in the service, things get so busy that we might be missing the point, missing the worship. During the offertory hymn, while there's no singing, no talking, no action, we can just sit and reflect on what we have observed in the service. We can reflect on God's goodness to us during that past week. God's goodness to us on our ability to participate in the offering. Number 5 is our responsive reading. Look at verse 13. Psalm 96, verse 13. Before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth, He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His, what is it? What is truth in the book of Psalms? The Word. That's right. The Word of God is truth. You see truth in the book of Psalms. It's talking about the Word of God. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, till I come, give attendance to reading. So important as we meet together that we read the Word of God together. That we read through the Word of God. That we keep it familiar on our brains. Probably we lack here because we just do it in our Sunday morning service when really every time we meet we probably should read through the Word together. So I do make a good point of reading a lot of my text. Johnson and Duncan write very well on the importance of responsive reading. I want to quote you some of the things that they say. They say, the public reading of Scripture is a means of grace. It not only serves as an opportunity whereby we openly and corporately sit under His Word, but it is also a God-appointed means whereby we are strengthened by and receive His favor. Sure, the verbal reading of Scripture can become tiresome. I know a lot of times probably you don't even participate or you just kind of say the words and aren't considering what's being said as we read them together. We must strive to keep our focus on the purpose of the reading. Reading the Scripture together in worship, we place ourselves under the authority of Almighty God through His Word. You see how just that one point makes it very important that we read the Word together in services? Reading the Scripture together in worship, we become aware of our dependence upon Him. Lord, I can't, but You can, and I'm asking that You will. Reading the Scripture together, we submit to Christ's Lordship in our church and in our lives. We must strive to keep our focus on the words within the passage. The reading is for the purpose of continually refreshing our minds together on the content of the Bible. But the reading is much more than that. It's a tool to work in our hearts and minds to produce a response. God help us if we ever get to the place in our church that our services are so busy that we can't open up Scripture and read it together. I've heard preachers stand up and preach and been guilty myself saying, I want you to go to the text, and we're going to use the text, but I'm not going to read the text for sake of time today. What are we so busy doing that we can't read the Bible before we preach the Bible? Take the time and read your text. Reading the Word is worship. And then we have the sermon. Look at verse 7, Psalm 95, verse number 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice. How do we hear the voice? How do we hear the Word? We hear that through the preaching of the Word. which we get in the sermon. The preaching of God's Word is our primary purpose for meeting. It is what we come here to do. It is what the first church met to do, and every church ever since met to do. While we have a preacher. We didn't have that as our primary purpose. We could just eliminate the preacher from the mix and we could all meet together and we could sing and we could pray and we could read the Word and we could go home. The preaching of the Word is the primary purpose for our meeting. If the call to worship, the singing, the prayer, the offering, and the responsive reading are properly carried out in the church, we will be prepared to hear the sermon. Many times, the expository preaching is seen as the most boring part of the sermon. Now, there are sermons that are never boring and there are preachers who are never boring. But a servant of the Lord given to true biblical exposition who studies the Word and preaches you what thus saith the Word of the Lord, it can become tiresome, especially if the service doesn't lead to that point. But when the service leads to that point and the servant of the Lord is given the hearts of the people the way they should be prepared, the expository sermon will always be received rightly. It's like taking some vegetable seeds and you want to have a vegetable garden at home. So you go out in your backyard and just throw them out amongst your grass. What's going to happen there? You're going to get tomatoes and squash and watermelons? What's going to happen? You're going to just have weeds. You're going to have grass. You prepare the ground. You get it ready. And then you plant those seeds and then you cover them and you water them and watch the growth spring forth. When we pray the Word, sing the Word, and we read the Word, it is preparing your hearts and your mind to receive the Word preached as written. That's what expository preaching does. Expository means to expound the Scriptures. That means a preacher should state in detail what the Scripture says. He's not preaching about something and then using the Bible to back himself up on it. He is preaching what thus says the Word of the Lord. That is a lot like teaching and can be a lot to take in. It's a lot this morning. I got 7 points. Y'all are used to 3. I'm losing some of you already. It can be a lot to take in. The mind and the heart must be prepared for the seed of the Word. Number 7, the invitation. Chapter 95, verse number 6. We use this for prayer as well, but that's what our invitation time is for. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We began with the idea that worship would produce a response. And you may lift your hands, clap, say amen, or whatever it is you do as we worship. But to me, my best response after an hour of worship is a time of private personal prayer. I want to fall to my knees. When there's been true biblical worship happening, all that leaves me wanting to do is get on my knees and either repent or give thanks. That's what the invitation is for. Now, obviously, we have the invitation for those who want to come forward for salvation, baptism, membership, those kinds of things. But truly, the invitation is a time to reflect and pray before we dismiss. Because you know what happens as we dismiss? Our hearts and minds leave what we focused on that day. So we've got a week ahead of us. We've got work to do. We've got bills to pay. We have children to feed. We've got yard to mow. All of those things. So we have an invitation time before we leave. To you to pray, bow your head, and reflect upon what we've just done here. It's so important that we practice pure biblical worship. It is helpful to us within our Christian walk, and it's essential to those who would attend our services. Each of the things we discussed today could really be given their own sermon, and even when we did that, we couldn't get to the depth of what's there involved in worship. There's so many books on worship, it's ridiculous. Everybody has a theory and everybody has ideas. What I'd like for you to leave today knowing is that when we come to church, we should pray the Word, we should sing the Word, we should read the Word, we should preach the Word. That is worship. We meet to feast, not serve sardines. Worship God.
Thank you for listening today. If you have questions about this ministry or would like to know more about becoming a Christian, please contact us. We can be reached online at parfithbaptist.org or by phone at 615-378-1136. Please join us again next week for another Bible sermon from Harpeth Baptist Church.